Thank you, Kingsley.
So, two Saturdays ago, our church, we had our first ever leadership retreat. All the elders and all the pastors, we all gathered together at Glen Abbey Golf Club in Oakville. It was my first time going to a golf course. It was beautiful. I looked out there. There was so much green grass everywhere. And I don't know if you know this about Glen Abbey, but that's where the Canadian Golf Hall of Fame is located. They have a building there. That's the Hall of Fame. I didn't get a chance to check it out, but I was thinking about the Hall of Fame earlier this week, and in most professional sports, baseball, football, hockey, basketball, they all have Halls of Fame. And it's the athletes that perform the best, the athletes that maybe are the first ones to accomplish something, they make it into the Hall of Fame. So out of hundreds and thousands of athletes throughout the years, throughout the lifetime of a sport, only a handful really ever make it into the Hall of Fame. They stand out above the rest. They've accomplished things that others may not have. And so in the Bible, there's actually what biblical, I would call them like nerds, biblical nerds, they have kind of nicknamed a passage in the Bible, and they call it the Hall of Faith. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, and in that chapter, it lists all of these people that by faith have done something. So the list starts off with Abel. If you know who Abel is, he is the son of Adam and Eve. And it says, Abel by faith offered an acceptable sacrifice to God. Noah is part of the Hall of Faith. Noah by faith built an ark before the flood came. You have Joseph, you have Moses. And the guy that we're talking about, Abraham, he's also mentioned in the Hall of Faith. And in fact, he gets two mentions. He gets one in verse 8 where it says, by faith he left his family. And then he gets another mention a few verses later in chapter 17 where it says, by faith he offered up his one and only son, Isaac. And we'll take a look at that in a few weeks. But Abraham, he's part of the Hall of Faith because last week I mentioned he was called to leave his home, leave his family, leave all of that behind and go to a new place. And that was unheard of in that time and culture. People just didn't do that. So Abraham is regarded as a really faithful person, someone who believed and trusted God. But we get to our passage today, here in Genesis chapter 15, and we even have verse 6, which says, and he believed the Lord, he counted it to him as righteousness. And as Christians, we like to hang on to that verse. We like to say, oh, look at the example of Abraham, look at how he believed in God, and God said, you are righteous. And we want to live like that. But sometimes I feel like we may use it in a way that's not really what it's saying here. So for instance, if someone comes up to you, you know, you've been a Christian for a long time, someone comes up to you and they ask a really hard question, like, you know, why does God allow suffering and evil? Why does God allow people to die? Why does God send people to hell? We may turn to this example here in Genesis 15, 6 and say, you know, don't question God, just believe him. But that's not what this verse is saying. That's not what this passage is saying. This passage is not saying, just blindly believe in God and he'll say you're righteous. You know, if we treat it like that, it just stops all conversation. It's kind of like when kids ask their parents, you know, why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? And the parents just say, because I said so. That's not how God treats us. He doesn't say, believe in me because I say so. And as we look at what happens in this passage, as we look at what happens between Abraham and God, we're going to see that God, he actually welcomes questions. He actually welcomes doubt. And what this passage is going to show us today is that doubt actually happens in the midst of faith. You see, doubt is not just something that is the absence of faith, but doubt actually happens when we have faith. So just because you have doubts, it doesn't mean that you don't have faith. And just because you have faith, it doesn't mean you won't have doubts. So let's take a look at our passage. We'll begin by looking at verses 2 and 3. And we'll see that Abraham actually doubts God's plans. He says it in verse 2 and 3. He says to God, "Oh God, what will you give me? For I continue childless." And then in verse 3, he says, "Behold, you have given me no offspring." You see, Abraham is looking at his situation. He's seeing that he hasn't had a child yet, and he's saying, "God, didn't you tell me that your plan was going to give me uncountable number of descendants?" He's like, "Why don't I even have one yet?" But while he mentions this in verses 2 and 3, I believe that his doubt, Abraham's doubt, actually started way before this. Because if you look at verse 1, if you have your Bibles open, in verse chapter 15, verse 1, it says that God comes to Abraham. And he says this to Abraham. He says, "Abraham, fear not. I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." If you think about that, that's not really a normal type of greeting, right? You don't just approach your friends on a normal day basis and say, "Don't be afraid." So why does God approach Abraham here and say, "Don't be afraid"? Well, if you remember last week, we talked about how Abraham and Lot, they divided the land, right? Lot took the better looking land. He settled in the area, in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, eventually where Lot was, those kings there got into war with other kings, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they lost. So basically all of these other kings, they took the people from that area and they brought them all to another place. They were going to take them back to their cities. They were going to enslave the people. And so Lot is among these people that are being dragged away. And we read in chapter 14 that Abraham, he takes 318 men with him, and he goes and he fights against these armies, and he rescues all of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, including his nephew, Lot. And so they all come back to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. They all resettle back in their homes. They're back in their land, and I imagine Abraham just thinking, when am I going to have that? You know, when am I going to have a place to call my home? When am I going to have my land that God promised me? When am I going to have my child? When am I going to have someone to inherit all of my possessions? Because Abraham, he was a very wealthy man. He was also a very old man. When he was called to leave, he was already 75 years old. And so by the time this happens, it's a few years have passed. He's getting older and older, and he's wondering, what's going to happen to all of my things? And what he thinks is, it's going to all go to a relative of mine. It's going to go to Eliezer of Damascus. And so God approaches him in this moment, and he says, "Fear not, don't be afraid. I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to protect you. And your reward is going to be very great." So God comes to Abraham because he knows Abraham's fears. He knows his doubts. And then how does Abraham respond? Well, Abraham responds in verses 2 and 3 where he actually makes it explicit. He's like, "God, this is what I'm thinking. What are you going to do for me? You haven't given me any children. And now what's significant about this is that even in the midst of Abraham's doubts, he doesn't lose sight of the fact that God is the one who's in control. Because if you look at it, you see that he's placing all of the responsibility on God. He's saying, God, what are you going to give me? You are the one who hasn't given me a child yet. See, he recognizes that God is the one who is going to do those things. His doubt actually comes from his faith. His doubt comes because he knows that God is powerful. He knows that God is in control. He knows that God is the one who can give him a child. So he's doubting because he knows these things about God. He looks at the situation that he's in. He looks at his faith, and he's saying it doesn't line up. And so he starts to doubt. But we don't always think of doubt in that way. When we think of doubt, we think it's because we don't have faith. You know, it's we're not believing in God, we're not trusting in him. And that's what doubt is. But that's not the picture of doubt that we get here. Which is why the response of when someone comes to you and they share doubts with you and you tell them, just believe, that doesn't work because they may actually believe already. And it's not that they don't have faith that they're doubting. It's because they have faith that they're doubting. An example is, you know, one of my best friends, his name is Jeff. He's someone that I've gotten to know very, very well over the years. And one thing about him is that he's very, very on top of things. He plans his days down to like the hour. He knows what he's going to be doing. He's someone that always arrives to places 5 minutes before. And so when I set up a meeting with Jeff and he doesn't show up at our arranged time, I start to think, oh, maybe he's forgotten. Or maybe something came up at the last minute and he can't make it. And it's because I know Jeff and I know that the type of person that he is, I know that he's not a person that's late, that I start to doubt. And it's the same with Abraham. God has shown up and done some very miraculous things in his life already. And so when he sees that God has not yet given him this child, he's saying, what's going on? Why is this happening? Abraham might be thinking, maybe God forgot. Maybe God forgot that he made me that promise. Maybe something else came up on the other side of the world that he's taking care of. So Abraham starts to doubt. But we see God respond to Abraham. And God reminds Abraham of his promise. In verse 5, God takes Abraham, he takes him outside, it's nighttime, there are stars in the sky, he takes him outside, tells him, look at the stars. And he says, if you can count the number of stars, then you'll be able to count your number of descendants. You see, when God is approached by Abraham, and Abraham is this doubtful, questioning person, God doesn't say, who are you to question me? God doesn't get annoyed, he doesn't get frustrated, he doesn't just brush off Abraham, but he reminds him of his promise. So God tells him this promise. And then in verse 7, God says, you know, I am the Lord. I brought you out of your country, and I'm going to give you a land to possess. And at this point, you would think, okay, God is speaking to Abraham. He's reminding him of his promise. So you think maybe Abraham is like, okay, you know, I can trust you, God. Okay, I'll wait on your timing. But that's not what happens. In verse 8, Abraham continues to doubt, and he says, God, I want proof. He's like, how do I know how am I supposed to know that I'm going to possess this land? I mean, apart from the fact that you're telling me, he's like, I want proof. And I don't know if, you know, if you as parents have experienced this from your children, but maybe you're talking with your children and you tell them, you know, I'll do this for you. I'll take you somewhere. I'll get you this. And your child responds and, you know, they're kind of being smart about things. And they're like, oh, well, how do I know? Can you give me proof? Can you do that for me? And you as a parent, you might kind of get annoyed at that. It's like, you're already promising your child that you're going to do this. And they respond and they're like, oh, I want proof. I want evidence of that. You know, but God doesn't respond that way. God doesn't say, you ungrateful little man, how dare you ask for proof? Is my word not good enough for you? And instead, he tells Abraham, all right, you want proof? I'll give you proof. Tells Abraham, get all of these animals together, cut them in half, arrange them in two rows. So Abraham does that. He does that to the animals. He cuts them in half and he arranges them in two rows. And then in verse 17, we see that a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, they pass between the pieces. You might be wondering, what is happening here? What is going on? Well, back in the ancient Near East, in the time and the culture that this is happening, there was this idea of what they called cutting covenants. So it wasn't just about making a covenant. The literal term is cut covenants. And what would happen is a king, he would have lesser kings that ruled over different parts of his kingdom. So you would have the big king on top, then he would have these lesser kings, they were called vassals. And basically the king would enter into a covenant with all of his vassal kings. And how they went about this was they would cut animals into pieces, set up two rows, and the vassal, the lesser king, he would be made to walk in between these two rows of animals. Why? Well, it was to symbolize that if the vassal failed to keep the terms of the covenant, if he failed to do what he promised the king that he would do, that would be what would happen to him. He would be cut up into pieces. He would be killed. He would become like these animals. So it was a very, very explicit way of saying, you better keep your terms, otherwise you're going to end up like this. And so with that in mind, knowing that it's supposed to be the lesser person that's supposed to walk in between these pieces, you would assume that Abraham is the one who's supposed to walk in between. But it's not Abraham. We see this flaming fire pot, a flaming torch, and a smoking pot. It's God. If you remember the story in Exodus, when the Israelites leave Exodus, they're guided by a pillar of cloud, they're guided by a pillar of fire at night. You know, smoke and fire, it represents God. And so you have God being the one who passes through these cut up animals. And what God is essentially saying is, let that happen to me. Let me be the one who is cursed. Let me be the one who will die if I don't keep my promise to you. This is mind-blowing. Because imagine your parents promise you something, right? They say, next month, July 14th, I will take you to Canada's Wonderland. All right, they tell you that, And then you're like, I want proof. I want you to prove it that you'll do that for me. So your parents, they're like, okay. So they write up a document. I will take my child to Canada's Wonderland on July 14th. They bring it to a lawyer. The lawyer actually stamps it. It becomes official. And they hand you this document. I mean, that sounds ridiculous. I don't know if that's ever happened to you in your life. That's certainly never happened to me. Because somebody who is in this position of authority doesn't usually submit to someone who's lower. But that's exactly what God does. He's not afraid to give his all to Abraham. And he's certainly not afraid to give his all to you and me. And in fact, if you read through this passage, Abraham doesn't even have terms. He has nothing that's expected of him. He doesn't have to do anything. God says, I'm going to do it all. And if I don't do it, I'm going to be punished. I mean, Abraham, from the very beginning, has these doubts in God's plans. He's questioning God. He's wondering how things are going to happen. And God just says, I'm going to do it. And here's the proof. And he doesn't require a thing from Abraham. It's not like, Abraham, if you continue to follow me and obey me, if you stop asking me these questions, then I'll do these things for you. He doesn't say, if you build me 100 altars, then it will happen. Or if you don't miss a single day of praying for the rest of your life, then I'll do these things. No, there's no conditions placed on Abraham at all. God bears all of the responsibility. And he's the one that's going to make it happen. Does this sound familiar at all? Or do you see where I'm going with this? Because 2,000 years later, God is going to do something even more ridiculous, even more mind-blowing than what he does here for Abraham. Where he's going to send his son Jesus Christ to die for the sins of every person in the world, regardless of whether they believe or not. And Jesus is going to be hung on a cross. And we get to the New Testament and we read things like Jesus saying, this is the new covenant, this is the blood of the new covenant, where he does it all. He doesn't require that we do anything. And this is the God that we worship. This is the God that we come into the presence of when we receive him as our Lord. A God who holds nothing back from us and who is even willing to be cursed if he doesn't follow through on his promises. You know, so people ask, you know, how do I know that these things are going to happen? How do I know that what the Bible says will happen? My answer is because God has made that promise. And he has proven here in Genesis 15, he's proven it through the cross, that he follows through on his promise. So what reason do I have to doubt that? So as you're sitting here, as you've been at church for many, many years, for some of you, you may have questions and you may have doubts about what the Bible says. You may have doubts when you look out into the world and you see the messiness, when you see the brokenness, when you see people mistreating each other, and you wonder, why? Why do these things happen? Is God not good? Is God not powerful? Is he not real? And you can have those questions. But I invite you to wrestle with them. I invite you to really think about those questions. So parents, when your kids come up to you and they say things like, I don't know if I believe everything in the Bible. The Bible doesn't make sense. I don't want you to freak out, you know? Don't think your child is now no longer a Christian or your child is going to fall away. The Bible clearly shows us that it's normal to have doubt while you have faith. You know, doubt is part of the Christian experience. So I invite you, if you do have doubts, if you do have questions, look for them. Look for the answers to those questions in the Bible. Come talk with me. Talk with an older brother or sister in Christ who you trust. But don't keep the doubts to yourself. Once you wrestle with these really hard questions, with these things that are so challenging, I believe that you will get to a place where you might not find the answer that you're looking for, but you will find an answer that you're at peace with. And when you do, your faith is actually going to be made stronger. So I actually see doubts as a really good thing, because doubts can actually make our faith stronger. But let me end with this. We have to doubt our doubts as well. You know, just because we think of something, just because we feel very strongly one way, that doesn't necessarily mean that that's right either. So don't just take your doubts as authoritative either. But bring your doubts before God. Bring your doubts, share them with other people, and see what comes from just wrestling with them. You know, there's a pastor in New York City. His name is Tim Keller. He wrote a book that I highly recommend. It's called The Reason for God. And in his book, he seeks out to answer some of these really hard questions, like, you know, why is there evil? Why is there suffering in the world if there's a God? And he begins his book, and he says that doubt, that a Christian that doesn't have doubt is like a person, like a human body that doesn't have antibodies. If you know anything about science, you know that the body has these things called antibodies. And the way that they work is when a foreign substance enters into our body, whether that be germs or a virus, these antibodies, they like bind to them and they assess whether it's a threat or not. And if it's a threat, they try to neutralize it. And so doubt is actually something that's important, because it helps us come to a firmer faith. It helps us to understand why we believe what we believe. So to be a Christian doesn't mean that you have to have blind faith in who God is. Don't just go through life thinking, oh, I just have to believe, and that's it. But really, wrestle. Wrestle with these questions and be open to what God is telling you. God is someone who does keep his promises. He does have the answers. So trust in him. And you join me as we pray. God, we know that we will sometimes have doubts, that we will have questions about just the way that things are or the way that things aren't. And you invite us to come before you with those doubts. You invite us to come before you, ask you questions. And you remind us of your promises. You remind us of who you are, that you are a God who is willing to give up everything for us, so that you can have a relationship with us. And God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you do in our lives. God, may we trust you more and more as we wrestle with the doubts in our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.